Genesis 32 is where we're going to be, and I don't know about you, but I was thinking about this week, particularly as we were preparing this sermon. Any of y'all read ahead, by the way, Genesis 32? Anybody read ahead before you came in here? Okay, good. Then you know we're about to get weird. So here's the thing that's interesting is oftentimes people who aren't believers, aren't Christians, aren't Bible people would say that I don't really buy into this thing called the Bible. Oftentimes, one of the hangups that folks who aren't believers have about the Bible is, man, there's just crazy stuff in there. And because of the crazy stuff in there, I can't believe the crazy stuff in there. But here's the thing you got to understand. If you're a non-believer, you have to realize that those of us who are believers, we think it's crazy too. Right? We read this stuff just like you read this stuff and you say, do what? We read this stuff and we say, do what? But the difference is we believe it. And somehow we just believe that God's in this and God's up to something and God's got something to teach us. So we're about to get crazy weird in Genesis 32. But honestly, I feel like we've been crazy weird this entire series. So what else is new? I'll start with this. Back when I was a senior in high school, and some of you students, maybe you can relate to this, the subject that I struggled with the most as a student in high school was by far senior chemistry. I just don't have a brain that can really comprehend chemistry or science. And for the life of me, I couldn't wrap my mind around the periodic table of elements. And I kind of had a bad attitude about chemistry because I didn't understand why in the world it was going to be helpful for me to know how many molecules are in helium, right? So for me, I didn't go into the class with a lot of optimism. I didn't really apply myself. I didn't really study. And this was a bad thing because a couple weeks before finals and before graduation, what I found out from my teacher, Mr. Eccles, is that in order for me to graduate high school, I was going to have to score at least an 85% on my chemistry final, right? And I don't think I'd scored an 85% on anything all semester long. And so I find this out, and obviously, man, I'm worried and I'm stressing and I studied. I remember the week leading up to final, I studied and I read and I crammed and I'm trying to read and absorb this stuff and I'm not understanding any of it and I'm trying to comprehend it. And then finally the day came to take the final exam. So I took the final exam and after the final exam was over, I went home that night and I promise you, like, I don't think I slept at all. Because all I could think about was, man, did I pass? Am I going to graduate high school? What if I don't graduate? What's going to happen? And so the very next morning, like first thing, I get to school, I drive to school, I get there and there's the science hallway and I walk to Mr. Eccles' classroom and I walk in and he's the only one in there and I said, Mr. Eccles, can you please tell me if I scored 85 on the final exam? Because man, I need to know, am I going to graduate high school? Can I send out graduation invitations? Like I need to know, will you please tell me? And I'll never forget this, y'all. Mr. Eccles looked at me in the eye and he said this. He said, you know what, Anson? I'm not going to tell you. He said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to show up at the Coliseum this Saturday where graduation's taking place. And you're going to walk into that building and you're going to see whether or not your name is on a chair. And if your name is on a chair, congratulations, you're class of 1996. But if your name is not on a chair, I'm sorry, and I'll see you in summer school. And I remember I felt like my heart stopped. And the only thought I had in my mind at that moment was, you are the devil, right? I mean, you're Satan in the flesh right now, right? Like, that is so evil. Like, how could you possibly not tell me that whether or not I'm going to graduate high school, right? And I remember, man, for the next 4 days leading up to that weekend, I didn't eat. Like, I had no appetite, right? I couldn't sleep. I remember feeling physically sick. I felt physically nauseated like the entire week because here's the deal, Emmaus, that's what stress does to you, isn't it? I mean, you know that feeling, man. I mean, here's the reality. Every single person in this room right now knows exactly what I'm talking about because just like me, you're no stranger to stress, right? I mean, if you've ever been stressed out, say amen. I mean, come on, man, right? And here's the deal, Emmaus. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy those moments of stress. I don't enjoy those, right? Like, I don't enjoy those moments when I come face to face with the reality that I'm not strong enough at that moment to fix the problem that's in front of me. I don't like that, man. I don't like when I come face to face with the reality that I don't know what tomorrow holds, that tomorrow is uncertain and I don't know what's going to happen, right? I'm not a big fan of those moments when I come face to face with the harsh reality that there are some things in this world that I cannot control, right? I mean, I don't enjoy that. And the reality is being stressed out is no fun. Amen. And quite frankly, being around stressed out people is no fun. Amen. Come on, man. And I'm going to tell you right now, man, some of us walked in this door today and were fried, right? The American Institute of Stress, and yes, believe it or not, there is a thing called the American Institute of Stress. I was shocked by that. But the American Institute of Stress recently released these statistics. Listen to these, man. 44% of Americans feel more stressed out than they did 5 years ago. 1 in 5 Americans experiences extreme stress, which includes shaking, heart palpitations, and depression. Stress is the basic cause of, get this, 60% of human illnesses. Isn't that amazing? 3 out of 4 doctor's visits are for stress-related ailments. Stress increases the risk of heart disease, heart attack, and stroke. 40% of stressed-out people either overeat or eat unhealthy foods, which probably explains the heart attacks, right? And then 44% of stressed-out people will lose sleep every single night. And on and on and on and on it goes. I mean, we could be here all day listing these things out. The moral of this story is this, Emmaus. Stress stinks, right? It's terrible, and it can be hazardous to your health. It will mess you up. Okay, but here's the thing, man. We all experience stress, and we will all continue to experience stress for the rest of our lives. So let's close in prayer. I'm kidding. I'm playing. It's not good news. It's terrible. I came to church for this. Thank you, preacher. This world can be a very stressful place to live. You agree with that? So here's the question we need to ask. The question we need to be asking is not, will we experience stress? Because the answer to that is yes and amen all day long. We will all experience stress. Some of you came in here pretty calm today, and tomorrow something will happen because it's Monday and you will be stressed out again, right? So the question is not, will we experience stress? The question we should all be asking is this, man. When we do experience stress, how will we respond to that? And this is what makes Genesis chapter 32 such a powerful chapter of the Bible, church family. Because when we open up Genesis chapter 32, we are focusing in on this brother named Jacob, as we have been for some weeks now. And what's interesting about this chapter, what's so amazing about this chapter, is that we get a glimpse of Jacob at what is the most stressful moment of his life. And by God's grace, man, we get this glimpse of how Jacob responds to the most stressful moment of his life. And quite frankly, we should all be really challenged by how Jacob responds during the most stressful moment of his life. Okay, so let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis 32. And we'll start in verse 1, and we ended chapter 31 last week. And before we dive in, here's what you need to know. In case you're new here, it's your first morning with us, or maybe you're just now getting plugged back in after, you know, playing hooky for the past 3 weeks. Here's what you need to know. When we get to Genesis chapter 32, we're following the story of this brother named Jacob, as we have been now for some weeks. And as we like to say around here, figuratively speaking, it's like the lens, the camera lens has zoomed in really close on this man named Jacob and Jacob's family. And what we've seen so far about this brother Jacob is that Jacob has had a pretty hard life. And a lot of the problems that Jacob has experienced have been brought on kind of by his own failure, by his own mistakes. I mean, Jacob's made a ton of mistakes in his lifetime. So for example, Jacob has stolen his older brother Esau's birthright. Then Jacob deceived his own father while his father was on his deathbed. And then Jacob's brother Esau decides that he's going to kill Jacob out of revenge because he doesn't like the fact he's been swindled and tricked and deceived and lied to by his brother. And so consequently, Jacob is sent to live with his uncle Laban 400 miles away from his home. He's sent away to live with his mom's brother so that hopefully things will calm down and Esau will kind of chill out and Esau won't want to murder him anymore. And so what was funny is way back some chapters ago, Rebekah, Jacob's mom, comes to him and says, hey, you're going to go away. She says, for a few days. For a few days, you're going to go away so Esau can come down. Go away for a few days. Well, as some of us already know, a few days turns into 20 long years. And as we talked about last week, man, the suspense is this. If Jacob is killed by Esau, then God's promise to bless all of the nations, the whole world, including us, through the descendants of Abraham, that promise is over with. It's done, man. It's game over. Total fail, right? So we're left in suspense in this story. So Jacob goes to live with his uncle Laban, but turns out Laban's a jerk. Laban's a really bad dude. He's an knucklehead. He's the kind of guy you don't want your daughter to marry. He's a crook. He's a swindler. And for 20 long years, Jacob has cheated. He's cheated by Laban. He's taken advantage of. He's manipulated by Laban until finally in Genesis chapter 31, as we saw last week, Jacob's had enough. And he says, man, I'm done. And God gives him a dream. And God tells him, you know what? It's time for you to pick up and to leave. And so at the end of Genesis chapter 31, we see Jacob. He packs up his wives and his kids and his livestock and all the wealth that God is blessed him with, and he leaves Laban behind. And now as we get to Genesis 32, after 20 long years of being humbled, Jacob is now on this 400-mile journey headed back to the promised land. He's going back to his home. And that's when we read this. Here we go. Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which, just so you're aware, in Hebrew literally means two camps. Now, get what's happening. This is really amazing, man. But because here is Jacob, and he's on his way back to the promised land. He's on this 400-mile journey. Who knows how long that would have taken, like on foot or on camel, right? And so he's on this long journey after being away for 20 years, and on his way back, according to the text right here in Genesis 32, on his way back to his home in the promised land, Jacob is greeted by angels. Can you imagine? He's greeted by a band of angels, and here's the deal. Now would be a really good time to remind all of you that here at Emmaus, we believe the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. So like, for example, here at Emmaus, when Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we actually literally believe that God actually did, in the beginning, create the heavens and the earth. And furthermore, in John 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life and no one comes to the Father except through me, we here at Emmaus literally believe that Jesus meant what he said, and the only way to eternal life, the only way to heaven, the only way to have that forgiveness of your sin is through a relationship with Jesus. And additionally, we believe here in Genesis 32, when it tells us that angels met Jacob on his journey from Laban's crib all the way to the promised land, we believe that it really was angels who met Jacob on his journey. Right, another way to say it would be this. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe in the spiritual realm. You follow me? As Bible-believing Christians, we believe in the spiritual realm, meaning we believe there's more going on even here than meets the eye. We believe that. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe, as Colossians 1 calls it, the visible and invisible. That there are things even happening in this room, in your life, around you, that we, our physical eyes, cannot even perceive. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe in angels. We believe in demons. We believe in the spiritual realm. And here in Genesis 32, we see God, once again, as he already has before once in Jacob's life, God gives Jacob the eyes to physically see the spiritual realm around him, which is absolutely amazing to think about. And so what Jacob sees is a band of angels literally cheering him on as he makes his journey back into the promised land. It's amazing. And then watch what happens. This is pretty awesome. Look at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, don't miss that. That's an important detail. He sent them, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Now, here's the deal. Please don't miss how huge this is, church family. You got to remember, okay, your mind's got to go back. For those of you that have been tracking with our series for some weeks now, you got to remember the last time we left Esau back in Genesis 28, he literally wanted to murder Jacob, right? I mean, Jacob had lied to him. Jacob had cheated him out of his father's blessing. Jacob manipulated him. Jacob had taken advantage of him. So in his anger, Esau was formulating a detailed plan to like take his brother out, eliminate him from the picture, and kill him. Which is the whole reason why Jacob was sent to live with his uncle Laban in the first place. Okay, but watch this, man. Watch what's happening now. Because Jacob now, in these verses, Jacob is sending some messengers on a mission to find Esau and to deliver a very specific message to Esau. And the message that Jacob once delivered to his brother Esau, who 20 years ago wanted to kill him, the message that Jacob has delivered goes like this. He says, "Esau, I want your favor. Esau, I want things to be right between us. I know things got weird. I know things got awkward. I know things were bad when I left, but I want things to be right." And Jacob even says in the message, he says, "Listen, and I don't want your stuff. I don't want your things. I don't want your wealth. See, I have my own oxen. I got my own flocks. I got my own livestock. I got my own wealth. So I'm not after yours. I'm not after dad's. I just want to be at peace with you." You see that? He says, I just want to be at peace. Now, here's what's so interesting about this, church. Watch this. Here's what's so interesting. According to verse 3, Esau lives in the land of Edom. But if you were to go out of here right now, or if you were to look on your smartphone, look at an ancient map of the Middle East, what you would find is that Edom is actually many, many, many miles south of where Jacob is actually going. Geographically, he doesn't have to go through there. In other words, cut to the chase, what we're literally seeing here is this, church family. Jacob is going out of his way to be reconciled to his brother. You gotta get that, man. It's a powerful picture. What we're seeing is that Jacob is on his way to fulfill God's mission for his life, but first, before he fulfills God's mission for his life, Jacob realizes he's got some unfinished business to attend to. He has a relationship that needs to be restored. So in other words, watch this. In other words, for the very first time, Jacob understands that relationships matter. Did you get that, church? For the very first time, Jacob is now sensitive towards his brother's feelings. Y'all, he has not been sensitive towards Esau's feelings yet in this story. Matter of fact, Jacob really hasn't been sensitive to anybody's feelings up to this point. And for the very first time, Jacob is now sensitive towards his brother's feelings. And for the very first time, Jacob understands, watch this, for the very first time, Jacob understands that you cannot separate your relationship with God from your relationship with people. Amen? Do you know that, church? I mean, do you know that? Because I'm going to be honest, I think we all struggle with this. I struggle with this. I think we all struggle with this as humans, as sinful humans. What we often try to do is we try to compartmentalize the two things, and we think that somehow we can have a healthy relationship with God when our relationship with other people are dying. But the reality is those things do not kind of coexist in their own vacuums, man. Those things are intermingled. Those things are connected. You cannot have, it's impossible to have a healthy relationship with God when you have unhealthy relationships with everyone around you. We gotta stop playing these games, man. Because what happens is this. See, here's the tragedy. Some of us in here, we're trying to do that. So we separate and we compartmentalize and we think to ourselves, well, I can have a good, healthy relationship with God that's on the up and up. While I got some relationships over here that are kind of suffering, kind of dying because of my decisions, because of my behavior, because of my treatment. And so some of us are actually so self-deceived that we actually are, we've convinced ourselves that we can go to church and we can lead our missional community and we can host a Bible study in our living room and we can sing all the songs on Sunday while at the same time we are harboring unforgiveness. and we're treating others with bitterness. And by the way, just so you know, all the while, we're missing the point of the gospel. Like, we just call it what it is, man. If we decide to somehow separate our relationship with God from others, and we decide, you know, I'm going to harbor bitterness, I'm going to harbor unforgiveness, and I'm going to somehow pursue God, just so you understand, you are missing the entire point of the gospel. And here's why I say that. I say that because of what King Jesus said. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Listen to this, church family. Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus says, "So if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother." Do you see that? First, be reconciled to your brother. Everybody say first. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. And Emmaus, this is heavy, but you got to understand what Jesus is saying there. Here's King Jesus saying this. Jesus is saying, look, don't you dare talk about how much you love God if you're not first willing to live at peace with your brother and sister. And I dare say that some of us, much like Jacob today, we have some unfinished business to take care of too. Here's the good news. The good news is it's not as difficult for us as it was for Jacob, because we live in the year 2015, which means it's much easier for us, because you don't have to assemble some huge band of messengers and send them miles away on the backs of camels to try to seek reconciliation. But what's awesome, the good news is we live in 2015, which means we can just kind of pick up one of these. Amen? And some of us need to do that. So if you're a Christian today, if you name the name of Jesus today, if you profess to know Christ today, and you have a relationship that you have been refusing to make right, then I beg you, die to your pride and pick up a phone. Make the call, man. Because just so you know, just so you're aware, this vertical relationship with God will never be everything it's meant to be if these horizontal relationships are dying. And how do we know that's true? Because Jesus said it. I mean, we may as well pick up the phone. We're not going to change what the Bible says. Amen? So Jacob decides to do the hard thing. He seeks peace with Esau. He literally goes out of his way, miles out of the way, to seek peace, reconciliation, restoration with his brother. But then, you remember that moment of stress we were talking about all ago? Remember we were talking about that moment of stress? The moment of stress? Uh-oh, moment of stress? Well, here it is. Here's the moment of stress. So he sends all these messengers miles away. I want peace with my brother. Seek peace with my brother. Sends away with this message. And then watch what happens. Watch verse 6. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you.'" And there are 400 men with him. Uh-oh. Brother man may have made a mistake, right? I mean, do the math here, man. I mean, this can't be good, right? I mean, the last time we saw Esau, he was plotting to kill Jacob. And now he hears from his boys, "Hey, we got good news, we got bad news. The good news is Esau's coming. The bad news is he's bringing a small army." And just so you're aware, it literally is a small army, because that number 400 is important, because when you study, what you find is 400 is the standard size of an ancient militia. It's a bad deal, man. You talk about stress? Talk about anxiety. And that's when we read this, verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Well, I guess he was. He's got a small army pursuing him in the desert. And the man at the head of that small army is his brother, who last time he saw him wanted to kill him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I mean, just think about that language there, church family. Greatly afraid and distressed. You ever had that moment? I mean, come on, you ever had that moment? I'm talking about that moment of fear. Greatly afraid and distressed. That moment of total uncertainty, right? You had that moment? I'm not talking about that moment. Some of y'all had that moment this week. I mean, some of us have that moment weekly. I'm talking about that moment where your heart starts beating real fast and your blood pressure goes through the roof and your palms start to get sweaty and you feel like your body is somewhere between freaking out and dying, right? You know that moment I'm talking about? I'm talking about that moment when, just like our boy Jacob, you are greatly afraid and distressed. We have those moments all the time. I can remember one of mine that I'll never forget my entire life. And back in August of 2000, I got married to my awesome wife. And I'll never forget, I saved up all this money trying to afford a somewhat decent honeymoon. And I saved up enough money to actually go through a travel agent who a buddy of mine had recommended to me and booked a trip to St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands, man. We're going to go in there on our honeymoon. We're so excited. We're so jazzed about this, so pumped about this. And so we got on that plane as two very naive 22-year-old kids right out of college who didn't know anything about the world, right? And we flew all the way to this small little island in the South Atlantic Ocean. I mean, it's tiny. I mean, you look at a globe, you can't even see it. It's somewhere out there in the ocean. And we flew all the way there. And I remember when we landed, we get to the little airport there at St. Thomas, and we took this little shuttle that took us to our hotel where we were supposed to be staying. And we get to the hotel, and I walk in, and she's beside me, and we walk up to the counter, and I look at the lady, and I'm feeling good because I got my beautiful new wife right next to me, and we're there on this tropical island in paradise. And I look at the lady behind the desk, and I said, "Hey, my name is Ansa McMahon. I'm checking in." And she did like this. She goes, "I don't have you in the system, sir." I said, "Well, I went through a travel agent. Travel agent took care of it. Travel agent is through a travel agent." And she said to me, she goes, "Oh, great. Okay, you went through a travel agent. I just need to see your voucher." And I said, "My what?" She said, "Your voucher. Your travel agent should have given you a voucher, and you need to give me your voucher so that I can give you a room." And I said, "Ma'am, I don't even know what a voucher is. I didn't get a voucher. What a voucher? What is that?" And I'll never forget, she looked at me with this nice little smile that I guess they give in the Caribbean. And she said to me this. She said, "Well, sir, if you don't have a voucher, you don't have a room here." I mean, I could feel the blood leave my face. I felt this fear because I was newly married and I had just flown my brand new bride over 2,000 miles away to some random island in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and now apparently we were homeless. What am I gonna do? What am I gonna do? And so we're scratching our heads and we're looking at each other, and I mean, our marriage has gotten off to a very awkward start, right? And so we're trying to figure things out, and then about an hour later, trying to figure this thing out, finally the lady, after talking to her superiors and everything, finally she looks at me, she goes, "Well, sir, here's one way we can resolve this. You try to get the voucher from your travel agent. Here's what we'll do. Give me a credit card. We'll keep it on file, and if the voucher doesn't come in, we'll pay for it on the credit card." And I remember taking out that credit card, and I looked at her, I literally said, "Good luck." And it was resolved, and finally we got the voucher, but I never used that travel agent again. But here's the point, Emmaus, that was one of those moments, in that moment, right? In that moment, I will never forget it, man, because it was that moment of fear, right? Trepidation, that moment of total uncertainty, that moment when, just like Jacob, I was greatly afraid and distressed. And we know that moment well, man, all of us do. So here's Jacob. We get him, man. We read this story and we totally get what the guy's experiencing because he's stressed beyond belief because Esau is on the move. But remember what we said earlier, Emmaus. The question is not, will we experience stress? Because the answer to that is yes all day long. The question we ask is, how will we respond when we experience stress? Now pay attention because watch how Jacob responds to the most stressful moment of his life. This is the most stressful moment of this brother's life, and watch his response. Look at verse 7 again. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" Now watch this, verse 9. "And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who has said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus. Believe it or not, watch this. Believe it or not, this is the very first time in the entire book of Genesis that we see Jacob pray. Isn't that interesting? Very first time. We have tracked with this brother for over 20 years. And up to this point, we've never seen him pray. And then finally, when the bottom falls out, what's he doing? He prays. And by the way, some of y'all, I just want to say this word because some of us in here, what happens is this, our prayer life, to be real frank, it kind of stinks. And we know we really don't pray and spend time with the Lord. And then what happens is times get stressful and times get hard. And you think to yourself, well, who am I to pray now? Who am I to come to God now? Who am I to bring my request to God now? I don't even pray when things are going great. Who am I to pray to God now? Let me tell you something. God always welcomes your prayers. Do you honestly believe that's the heart of the Lord? That you're going to come to him in your moment of crisis and say, God, deliver me. And he's going to say, nope, should have called me Thursday. Really? That is not the heart of our Father. The bottom falls out in this brother's life, and it's the first time we ever see Jacob pray. Matter of fact, interestingly, this is actually the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. So pay attention to this, because it's really beautiful. And at the same time, it's really hard because I don't know that we do this well. I know I don't. But you got to pay attention. At the most stressful moment in Jacob's life, what does Jacob decide to do? He doesn't turn his back on God and point a finger of accusation at him. That's not what he does. He doesn't run to a big box of Twinkies and just, you know, find comfort. He doesn't open a big bottle of wine in an effort to self-medicate and numb his mind to all the harsh reality swirling around him. He doesn't do that. He doesn't crawl into bed and pull the covers up over his head and hope that it goes away. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lock himself in a dark room by himself and put on a Pink Floyd album on repeat, right? That's not what he does, or the equivalent of whatever that would be. What does he do? What does he do? The bottom falls out. Stress hits his life. And what does Jacob do? He prays. Did you get that, church? He prays. Follow this. Stress and fear and uncertainty have hit Jacob's life like Hurricane Katrina, and he responds to it all by dropping to his knees and crying out to God. And fellas in here, men, this is a lesson for us. Where's all the men in here? On the count of three, give me a grunt, a manly grunt. Ready? One, two, three. Come on, thank you. Holy Spirit just came in the house. All right, so for the men in here, this is particularly hard for us. Look, did you see his prayer? Did you see what he prayed? Watch what Jacob prays, verse 11. He says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. We have this man who for so long has kept God and others at arm's length, but he finally breaks down. He finally opens up his heart and he says, God, I'm afraid. Fellas, men in here, did you know it's okay for us to admit fear? Did y'all know that? Particularly when we come before God and we open up our hearts. I mean, here's our boy Jacob, and he says, God, I'm afraid. Would you help me? Would you protect my kids? I don't know what Esau is going to do to my family. God, deliver me. Would you protect me? Now, here's what else is happening here. This is pretty amazing. Not only do we see Jacob praying here, but did you notice what he prays? He's praying something very specific here, and you got to look for it. You got to read this slowly. You got to pay attention to what's going on, because look at verse 12. Look what God shows us here in verse 12. Look at what Jacob is praying, verse 12. He says, but you said, God, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Translation, Jacob is praying the promises of God. God, remember what you said. Remember what you already told me. Remember what you already declared. Jacob, in other words, Jacob is reminding God of the promises that God has already made. See, miss, here's the deal. Just so you know, it is a powerful thing when in your moment of need and in your moment of crisis and in your moment of fear, you go away to a room by yourself, Bible in your lap, and you remind God of the promises he has already made to you in his word. I don't know that we do that enough. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who name the name of Jesus, I don't know that we really take God up on this, but it is a powerful thing when we do this. I've been having this conversation with my oldest daughter lately. Because at night, you know, the day will be over and we'll go to her room and we'll tuck our kids in and I'll lay down next to Annabelle, my oldest, and talk about her day. Hey, how'd everything go? Was anybody mean to you? Were you kind to others? And we'll just kind of dissect her day. And then at some point we'll pray. And baby, it's time to pray. Let's say our prayers. And the other night I told her, I said, Annabelle, it's time to pray. It's time to pray. And she looked at me and she said, Daddy, I don't know what to pray. And I looked at her and I said, baby, I feel the same way sometimes. I do. I feel the same way sometimes. But here's the good news. There's like 31,102 verses in this Bible. So just pray one of those. Just like literally, just read a verse and talk to God about what that says. I mean, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about how our perspectives might be transformed if in the midst of our crisis and stress and troubles, we actually paused to read God's word and to remind God of what he's already said. I'm going to tell you something, church family. You cannot go wrong when you respond to stress by praying the Bible. You're not going to go wrong there. That's not a bad move. I mean, in other words, I'll unpack this. So you can't go wrong when you sit down in your moment of confusion and you say, God, James chapter 1 verse 5 says you give wisdom to whoever asks for it. And so I'm begging you right now to drop wisdom on me because I feel really dumb right now. And I feel really small and I feel like every decision I make is a bad one. And so I need wisdom. So I'm asking you, God, for wisdom and you promised to give wisdom. So would you give wisdom? Is you'll never go wrong when you say, God, Philippians chapter 4:19 says that you will take care of my every need, that you will provide for my every need. And God, I'm asking you to come through. I'm asking you to do something miraculous because God, I'm more broke than a college student. I have no money. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I don't know how I'm going to pay my light bill. I don't know where it's going to come from this month. And I'm asking you, I'm begging you to care for me, to provide for me. And you've said in your word that you will, so I trust you. You can never go wrong when you sit down and you say, God, there's this guy at work. He's a total jerk and I can't stand the sight of him. I don't like pass him in the hallway. I can't do it. But Matthew chapter 5 verse 44 says that I should pray for my enemies and I should love my enemies, but I know in my own strength I can never do that. So I'm asking you, God, would you help me to love my enemies and pray for them? Church family, you will never go wrong when you say, God, look, they're having layoffs at work and I'm worried and I'm anxious and I don't know what to do. But I know that Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says that God holds the heart of the king in his hand and he directs it like a stream of water wherever he pleases. So I know that you're in control of all things. So I'm just trusting you to steer hearts and to do what you need to do. And I'm going to trust whatever the outcome is. Church family, listen, what if we responded to stress the way that Jacob does right here? How would our lives be different? How would our perspectives be different? And some of y'all have been in this series, you've been tracking with this series for months now, even the past year that we've been in it. And so you know this already, but I want to bring your attention to something because hopefully you've noticed that here in Genesis in chapter 32, notice there's been a dramatic change in the heart of Jacob, right? Have you seen that? This is not the old Jacob. This is not the old man that we're used to seeing. I mean, here's Jacob seeking reconciliation with his brother. Here's Jacob praying and trusting God's promises when life gets absolutely crazy. And then to top it all off, see if this doesn't sound different. Listen to verse 13. Watch what happens here. So he stayed there. Jacob stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, watch this, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him. And he himself stayed that night in the camp. Okay, so get what's happening here, church. Jacob has just sent more than 550 animals ahead to Esau as a gift. And as proof that he really does want reconciliation. In other words, for the very first time ever, Jacob is now a generous man. For the very first time. For the very first time in this story, Jacob's not deceiving. Jacob's not lying. Jacob's not manipulating. Jacob's not trying to take something for his own. But instead, for the very first time, Jacob is giving. A church family, just as a side note, you read Old Testament and New Testament. One of the things that you will see is one of the marks of a spiritually mature Christian is that you have a heart of generosity. And that's what we're seeing develop in Jacob's life. It's a heart of generosity. And think about what this means, because what we're actually seeing here is a man who finally, man, after years and years and years, finally, he's becoming spiritually mature. Finally. When we look at Jacob and growth is happening and progress is happening and sanctification is happening and God is clearly at work in this brother's life. And church family, just so you know, let me just say this. For those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, I'll just say this directed towards us. If you are the same way today as you were on the day when you trusted in Christ as your great God and Savior, something is terribly wrong. If your life looks the same way, if your decisions look the same way, if how you live looks the same way, like if you're not growing and things like kindness and graciousness and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and generosity and all these marks of grace, if you're not somehow growing in these things and you look the same today as you did on the day when you first trusted in Jesus, something is horribly wrong. Because as hokey as it is, that old saying goes like this, man, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to keep you the way that you are. Amen? But that's the whole point of the Holy Spirit coming to live and dwell within our lives, to produce fruit in our lives. And much like Jacob here in Genesis 32, there should be growth. There should be repentance of sin. There should be humility, right? That there should be marks of God's grace in your life. So here's our boy Jacob. Sum it all up. Here's our boy Jacob. He's totally afraid. He's kind of freaking out. He's uncertain about what Esau's up to. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. He's scared for his family's safety, but he's trusting in the promises of God, right? That's how complex life is. I love Genesis because it's all real life, man. It's real life. Isn't this the way that life is? Life is chaotic. Problems happen. Stress happens. Issues happen. We don't know what tomorrow holds, and all the while, we're just trying to trust in the promises of God. And that's when we read one of the most mysterious and weird stories in the entire Bible. So here we go. It's gonna get weird on you. Verse 22. The same night, he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. That came out of nowhere, right? When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. How crazy is that? I mean, here's the thing, y'all. I'm telling you, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love the Lord. He saved me. I love him, and I worship him because he's been so gracious to me. And I love the Bible, and I believe that the Bible is true. But can we all just admit for a second, there's some crazy stuff in that book? Anybody? I mean, I think we would be able to open conversations with non-believers probably more easily if we would meet them on an even playing field and say, man, you know, you think some stuff in the Bible is crazy? I do too. Now, I believe it, but that doesn't mean I understand it. And this is one of those perfect examples. I mean, think, just process what we just read for a second, y'all. Jacob is scared. Jacob's afraid. He doesn't know what Esau is going to do. So he sends his family over the river and he stays behind himself. In an act of protection for his family, he sends them over and he stays behind himself. And he stays there all night long and he decides to spend the night there. And then according to the text, at some point, out of the darkness in the middle of the night, a man grabs Jacob and begins to wrestle with him. That's weird. He just jumps out of the trees and just starts to wrestle with him by the river. And who knows? I mean, could you imagine what's going through Jacob's mind at this moment? I mean, could you possibly imagine what he's thinking as his brother jumps on his back? I mean, here's Jacob thinking, is it Esau? Has Esau shown up? Is Esau trying to kill me? Is it my crazy father-in-law? Or Laban who came back and is trying to kill me? What's trying to kill? Is it Sasquatch? Like, what's going on? Well, what is after me right now? What's going on? And we're told in the text, I mean, think about this. We're told in the text that it happens all night, that all night long, all night long, they're wrestling, pitch black. You know what all night long means? All night long in Hebrew literally means 6 or 7 hours. Church family, 6 or 7 hours. Can you imagine 6 or 7 hours of wrestling with a total stranger in the dark? Anybody ever wrestle in high school or college? Anybody ever wrestle? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. You wrestled? I did too. And that's a lie. Look at me. No, that would be the shortest wrestling match ever. But those of you who wrestled, you'll agree with me. It is a travesty that the IOC took wrestling out of the Olympics, because I'm going to tell you something. The argument can be made, the most difficult sport in the world is wrestling. I mean, you're going. You get to the point of just absolute exhaustion. Nobody's being pinned, right? And so you're working. You feel like you're going to vomit. Your mouth is dry. You're sweaty. You're exhausted. You just have to keep going. Can you imagine 6 to 7 hours of that? 6 to 7 hours. And by the way, here's what's so powerful. This wrestling match is the perfect metaphor for Jacob's life. Jacob's entire life, man, what's he been doing? He's been wrestling with God. He's been wrestling with man. He's been fighting as hard as he can to try to be significant and important and something in this life. And I love this story because we read this text and this mystery man is wrestling with Jacob. And at some point, the mystery man gets tired of wrestling and the mystery man sees the sun's coming up. And something about that makes him say, I got to end this thing quick. So the way he ends it is he touches Jacob on the hip and immediately he's dislocated. He's barely, boop, right? 6 to 7 hours of wrestling and tussling and fighting and then, boop, dislocated. Which, by the way, is our clue that this is more than just a man. Just pay attention. His hip's dislocated, but here's the most amazing part about this. Jacob is writhing in pain. Can you imagine the pain of your hip being dislocated? He's writhing in pain. He's crying out, we imagine. I mean, this is unbelievably painful, but he refuses to let go. He refuses to let go. Because somehow Jacob knows that this is more than just a man. And by the way, for those of you who wrestled, then you'll know this. The way that you win a wrestling match is not only by pinning someone, but you can also win the wrestling match by putting them in a hole that they cannot get out of. Jacob's holding on, and here's what's amazing. So Jacob's holding on, and he says, I will not let go unless you bless me. The man says, let go of me. He says, I will not let go unless you bless me. And some of us read that, and we think to ourselves, well, that's arrogant. Be holding on to this God man and to cry out, I will not let go. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go unless you bless me. That's arrogant. But church family, let me tell you something. That is not arrogant. But instead, just so you know, that is the most humble response there could possibly be. Because see, man, finally, after years of striving and working and manipulating and lying and cheating and trying to be significant and trying to attain an awesome life himself. Finally, here's what Jacob has realized. What he needs more than anything else in this world is God. So like a frightened child getting dropped off at his first day of kindergarten, Jacob's holding on to God's leg, saying, I will not let go. And here's how we know it's not arrogant, but instead it's humble. We know that because of God's response. Look again at verse 26. He said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Verse 27. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which by the way, you got to remember, what's Jacob mean in Hebrew? Liar, deceiver, supplanter. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Emmaus, you have to see how beautiful this is, because what we see here is that God changes Jacob's name. Another clue that this is more than just a man, because only God has the authority to change a brother or sister's name. And God changes Jacob's name here from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, which literally means God fights. God fights. And this is really beautiful, because what God is saying to Jacob is this. God's saying, Jacob, you will no longer be called liar. And you will no longer be called deceiver. And you will no longer be called manipulator. But from now on, Jacob, you will be called mine. He changes his name. He's a sinner saved by grace. And church family, please hear me, because here's the point. Here's the point. You are just like Jacob. And I am just like Jacob. Jacob's story is your story, and Jacob's story is my story. We're just like him. Sinners, liars, deceivers, manipulators, cheaters, relying on ourselves. We have wrestled with man, and we have wrestled with God. But much like he did with Jacob, God has pursued us. And God has chased us down. And sometimes, just like he did with Jacob, God has to put us in a headlock and give us a pile driver, amen? Get our attention a little bit. But it's because he's good. And just like he did with Jacob, God has given, if you're a Christian in here, if you're a Christian, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, just so you're aware, just like he did with Jacob, God has given you a new identity. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know that on the day you trusted in Jesus, more was just happening than you aligning yourself up with some dogma? Are you simply saying, yes, I believe this book, or yes, I will go to that church? Did you know that on the day when you trusted in Jesus, humbled yourself, declared, I'm a sinner, and I trust in Christ alone as my salvation? Did you know on that day when you did that, God literally gave you a new identity? You know, that's what was going on? There's so many scriptures in the Bible that we could turn to that explain this, but I'll turn to just this one right here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Meaning, if you are a Christian today, then much like Jacob, you don't deserve the grace of God. But the good news is this: much like Jacob, he gave it to you anyway. And you are his forever. Oh, Father, thank you that where we are weak, you are strong. Thank you that you are always faithful. Lord, we learned that from the story of Jacob. We've seen it. We've seen it for weeks, for months, really for over a year in this entire series through Genesis, that you are a God who is faithful even when we are faithless. God, thank you. Thank you that our hope is not in our own strength and our own sufficiency. Our hope is in the cross of Christ, that shed blood, that our Savior took the penalty for our sin, died on that cross in our place for us. Oh, what love. Oh, what grace. Lord, I pray for us right now, those of us who are Christians, those of us who love you and know you, that right now as we respond in a time of communion, Lord, as we take the bread representing the body of Christ nailed to a cross for us and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us. What an opportunity, what a powerful moment of grace we have as believers to participate in this, Lord, every single week and to remember the good news of the gospel. Lord, you have changed our identity. We are sinners saved by grace, and now we're saints of God. The power of the cross. We love you. We worship you. I pray it all through Christ. Amen.